And this morning we're going to return to our study of John's Gospel. And we're going to be in John chapter 9. We come to a miracle Jesus performs on a man born blind, where Jesus cures the man's blindness, giving him the ability to see. And the healing of the man and his physical sight is really symbolic of the need for every one of us to receive spiritual sight. We may not come into this world physically blind, but we do so spiritually blind. A blindness that you will see as we work through this chapter over the next couple of weeks is on full display as the man born blind receives sight and is cross-examined by the religious leaders. And so let's go ahead and read the passage. We're going to be in the opening 12 verses. Picking it up in verse 1, John 9, verse 1, it says this: as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." The others were saying, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I'm the one." So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes open?" He answered, "The man who was called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed, and I received sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." We have now worked through the first 8 chapters of this gospel, and I think it would serve us to just give a brief and even succinct summary of what we have seen in this gospel to this point. This gospel begins with that glorious prologue where the first 18 verses extol the glory of the eternal Word made flesh, this one who came to reveal to us the Father. From there, we're introduced to the Lord's forerunner, the ministry of John the Baptist, and the gathering of our Lord's first disciples. In chapter 2, Jesus performs his first sign and turns water into wine at a wedding in Cana of Galilee, manifesting his glory. Later in that same chapter, he travels to Jerusalem, sees the money changers in the temple, as well as the crowds, and clears the temple, a stunning display of holy indignation, resulting in a veiled prophetic statement concerning his impending death and resurrection. In chapter 3, an intensely religious man came to Jesus by night, a man named Nicodemus. And Jesus tells him that his religion amounts to nothing, and that unless he is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In chapter 4, Jesus shifts his ministry to Galilee as things were heating up with the Pharisees, and on the way, he has an encounter with a Samaritan woman. An encounter that results in her salvation and foreshadows worldwide gospel ministry. In chapter 5, Jesus heals a man who had been virtually immobile for 38 years, and he did so on the Sabbath, resulting in a confrontation between he and the Pharisees. One that exposed the reality that the Father and the Son are one in all that they do. In chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000 and walks on water and then enters into a discourse on his identity as the bread of life. One that results in many of his disciples withdrawing from following him. And then in chapter 7 and 8, we witness another confrontation between Jesus and the religious authorities at the Feast of Booths, one that climaxes with the statement, "Before Abraham was born, I am," and the Jews picking up stones to stone him. And now we come to chapters 9 and 10, two chapters that really go together and appear to take place in conjunction with the Feast of Dedication, a feast we'll see is referred to in John 10:22, where chapter 10 is that great chapter on Jesus as the good shepherd, a discourse that only further intensifies the hostility between Jesus and the Jews. You need to remember, we're just a few months away now from the crucifixion of Christ. And the more revelation the Jews receive concerning Jesus, the more exposure they have to him and his teaching, the more hardened and hostile they become. And that's because, as the old adage says, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. And the Jews deem the healing of the man born blind in John 9 to be a violation of the Sabbath. And since Jesus doesn't keep the Sabbath as they define it, he can't be from God, resulting in a clear manifestation of their own spiritual blindness. And so today we're going to look at the account of the healing itself. We're going to save the ensuing controversy for the next time that we're together. And we're going to approach it a little bit differently, because instead of working through these opening 12 verses and breaking it up into sections, individual points, we're going to work through the entire narrative as a unit. And then from there, we're going to work on some application that flows out of this narrative account, addressing sin and suffering, the urgency of making our lives count, and the problem of spiritual blindness. And so let's look at the narrative itself, this narrative of a wonderful healing miracle that Jesus performs on a man born blind. Look at verse 1. It says there, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Now you'll notice there's no time marker to begin this new chapter, and so some see this account as taking place immediately on the heels of the events in John 8, where Jesus basically leaves the temple, sees this man who's blind from birth, and heals him. But it's better to see that there has been some time that's passed, and that this account takes place about 2 months after the Feast of Booths, in accord with the Feast of Dedication, which we'll look at just briefly in a moment. A feast that takes place in December, the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths, that we looked at in chapters 7 and 8, takes place in October, whereas the Feast of Dedication takes place in December. And let me give you a couple of reasons why it's best to see a time gap between the events of chapter 8 and the events of chapter 9. One, John 9 and 10 go together. As you work through these two chapters, they just flow seamlessly from chapter 9 into chapter 10. And so the events that take place in John 9 actually flow into the discourse of Jesus as the good shepherd in John 10. And two, the feverish pitch of hostility that you see at the end of John 8, where the Jews are picking up stones to stone Jesus, seems to have waned a little bit, suggesting some time has passed. It's going to heat up again in John 10. They're going to want to kill him all over again. But the tenor of this controversy that takes place in John 9 suggests that feverish pitch we saw at the end of chapter 8 has dissipated somewhat. And so for these reasons, it's better to see a time gap between John 8 and John 9. Look at verse 2. It says there, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" In the minds of the disciples, this man's blindness had to be the direct result of someone's sin, either his or his parents. And the reason they thought that way is because they were products of their system, and that system associated all suffering with sin. That there was a direct cause-effect relationship between sin and any suffering that was experienced in this life. Even the idea that the rich, for example, at that time were the blessed of God, the ones that were truly righteous. If you were rich, you had the favor and blessing of God upon your life. They associated temporal blessing with the favor of God and all suffering with some sort of direct cause-effect relationship to sin. Now, where else do you see this kind of thinking in the Bible? You see it in the book of Job. when his so-called friends cruelly interrogated him, believing his suffering was the direct result of personal sin, that all of the events of Job losing everything that he did, that it was the direct result of personal sin in his life. And so you have chapter after chapter of Job essentially making a defense of himself to his friends, saying that he searched his heart and can't find any sin that would warrant God doing this in his life. He suffered because he was the most blameless man on the earth, not because there was some sin in his life. Now you might say, well, how could this man have sinned prior to his birth? I mean, in the disciples' minds, they're entertaining the notion that this man actually sinned prior to being born. So how could that possibly be? Well, some believed it was possible to sin while yet in their mother's womb. And that idea is actually tethered to the conflict between Jacob and Esau in the womb of Rebekah. The struggle that they had in the womb, Genesis 25:22. And so the disciples were entertaining the possibility that prenatal sin was the direct cause of this man's blindness. Verse 3, Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. This blindness had nothing to do with either his or his parents' sin. Instead, it had everything to do with what? The glory of God. This man's blindness would serve the purpose of glorifying God. And so the disciples were about to receive a lesson on the purpose of suffering. One that would no doubt prepare them for the very suffering they would experience for Christ and the gospel. And one that is most preeminently and gloriously witnessed in the sufferings of Christ on the cross, whereby his sufferings display the marvelous grace and mercy of God toward rebel sinners. Verse 4 says, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Day here refers to the earthly life and ministry of Jesus. We know that from the statement in verse 5, which says, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus is saying there's a limited amount of time. My departure is near. And his departure would bring about the onset of night when no one could work, which didn't rule out what would take place in the pouring out of the Spirit in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, when the disciples would take up the mantle of responsibility of taking the gospel to the nations and being instrumental in building the church. At that time, a new day would begin, the very day we find ourselves in. But a time was coming when night would temporarily fall on the disciples, beginning with the events of the betrayal of Jesus, and ultimately climaxing in his death by crucifixion, when the disciples would experience a despair of night that would temporarily cripple them. And so Jesus seeks to instill a sense of urgency in his disciples because time is limited. The cross is near. He knows he's going to leave them. They don't even totally understand that at this point in time. We know from Luke's gospel, even as he was approaching Jerusalem to be crucified, they were anticipating the coming of the kingdom. And so Jesus wants to instill a sense of urgency. There are works ordained by the Father who sent him that must be completed. And then the statement in verse 5, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Which isn't to say that Jesus ceases to be the light of the world at his ascension. He is the light of the world. He is the one and only Savior for the world. He is the one we herald as Savior of the world. He is the Savior. But it is to say that his light shined most clearly and brightly at that time. At the end of this gospel, John says that Jesus performed so many works that the world itself could not contain the books that could have been written, John 21:25. And even the glory of the incarnation, though his glory was veiled in human flesh, the incarnation was a stunning display of the glory of God, the most stunning display the world has ever seen. God becoming man and dwelling among us. until the light was most clear and most bright during the time of his life on earth and ministry. Verse 6, when he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. You got to put yourself in his shoes. I mean, his entire life, he couldn't see. He goes, he washes, and immediately he has his sight. I mean, imagine the thrill and the excitement of that. Having been blind his entire life, now of age, such that he was old enough to give a legal defense, we'll see in verse 21, with blindness arguably being the worst fate that could ever befall a person, and now he can see. But I know the question on your mind is, why did Jesus employ this method? Right? Why did Jesus spit on the mud and make clay and put the clay over the eyes of this man born blind and send him to wash in Siloam? Well, there's a couple of ideas about that. Some of them are somewhat humorous. Some say to employ the healing properties of saliva, as if Jesus needed some assistance, and as if saliva could ever restore a person's sight. Some say to compound the man's blindness in order to heighten the miracle. As if you can compound blindness. You can't be more blind than completely blind. That's not going to work. Others say, and this is better, to incorporate an aspect of obedience in this healing miracle. To put some onus on this man born blind to go and follow the directive to wash in the pool of Siloam. You think of Naaman, for example, back in 2 Kings, and how Naaman had leprosy and was told to go and wash himself and initially resisted, thought the idea was stupid. So maybe there's an obedience component to this. But I think Jesus uses this message, or rather method, because it was the Sabbath. If Jesus had just healed the man, had just declared it so, and he could have, there really would have been no confrontation over the Sabbath. There would have been no violation of work in theory, but by making clay, which was forbidden on the Sabbath, Jesus, I believe, purposefully instigated an opportunity to create controversy around this healing miracle. Now you would say, well, why would Jesus do that? To give greater visibility to his light. And so I believe Jesus uses this method because it's the Sabbath and he's intending to create controversy around the miracle, to put the miracle on fuller display. And notice the significance of the pool. This man was sent to a pool called Siloam, which translated means sent, and there he received his physical sight. And there's likely some spiritual significance here, because to receive his spiritual sight, he would need to come to the one sent by the Father. And so Jesus sends this man to a pool called sent to receive his physical sight, and yet he needs to come to Jesus, whom the Father sent, to receive his spiritual sight, and he will. We're going to see that by the end of the chapter. To the very one who declares himself, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Well, now the controversy. Verse 8, therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the one. No one knew better than he did that he was the one. And verse first 10 is intriguing. So they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? I mean, how would you explain a miracle? I mean, he could only tell them what Jesus did, but how his eyes were actually opened, I mean, how do you explain that? And so verse 11, he answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. I mean, that's the best anyone can do at this point. Then verse 12, they said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. He wouldn't have recognized Jesus even if he saw him. And from there, the man will be brought to the Pharisees, and they will cross-examine him twice. They will also cross-examine his parents, and he will ultimately be put out. And implied there is likely out of the synagogue. Which highlights something that we see in John's gospel. When the light shines, it does one of two things. It either produces spiritual sight or exposes spiritual blindness. And that reality is consistent with John 1:9 that says this. You can look at it. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. Where enlightens every man isn't a statement about salvation, but is instead a statement about revelation. Where the light exposes, it shines on a person and exposes their true spiritual condition, whereby they are either in the light or in the darkness. And so the light either brings spiritual life or exposes and solidifies spiritual darkness. And with the remainder of our time, what I want to do is spend some time drawing out some application from this passage. And so if you're taking notes, you can jot this down. A lesson on sin and suffering. A lesson on sin and suffering. You'll note the disciples ask, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus says it was neither, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And with that, Jesus makes it abundantly clear. You can't assume a direct cause-effect relationship between sin and suffering. That suffering is always or even is often a result of sin. And we may be more prone to this thinking than we realize, both toward ourselves and others. I mean, let me just ask you, do you ever sin and then dread that God is going to bring incredibly awful circumstances into your life, that God is really going to get you for that? That is this whole retribution principle working out in your own thought life. And it's really almost always an unbiblical way of thinking, or you see a speck of sin in the eye of another, and you see them suffering, and you assume there's a link between their sin and their suffering. I mean, sadly, I think we actually think that way more often than we should, and maybe even provide bad counsel as a result of it, counsel like Job's friends. And so what can we say about the relationship between sin and suffering? We can say this, that there is most definitely an indirect relationship between all suffering and Adam's sin. That all suffering is the byproduct of the fall. Suffering came into human existence and into the human experience on account of that first act of disobedience. We can say that much. All of our suffering in this life goes right back to the fall. And we can say this. There are times when there is a direct link between sin and suffering. When suffering is, for example, an expression of discipline. We see this in 1 Corinthians 11:30. That because some were coming to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, they were falling ill and even dying. Listen to 1 Corinthians 11:30. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep, which refers to death. And so there's definitely biblical precedent for a relationship between sin and suffering. You say, well, how do I counteract then the thinking that when I sin, God is going to get me, that it's going to be some sort of divine retribution, divine punishment for my act of disobedience? Well, I would say this is critical. By recognizing that God's discipline is both loving and redemptive. God's discipline for his children, those who are truly in Christ, I am speaking to you who are the believing community at this point, those who are in Christ and receive discipline on account of their own personal sin, receive that discipline from a loving Father. And he has a redemptive purpose in that. What's that redemptive purpose? To sanctify you, to make you more like Jesus Christ. It's never punitive. It's not an act of divine retribution. I mean, we can say this. We know that God works all things for his glory and our good, Romans 8:28. And so we never have to dread God's discipline as though he were going to harm us. Instead, we can comfort ourselves knowing that whatever discipline he brings into our lives, it's always for his glory and our good. That's critical. When you have that moment in your thinking where you're concerned that because of some sin that you've committed, God is going to bring divine retribution upon you, you need to counteract that by recognizing whatever God brings into your life, it's loving and redemptive, not punitive. And so even if it is horrific, it comes from a loving Father with a redemptive purpose to sanctify you and make you more like Christ. And even if he should take your life and you are in Christ, it still works for his glory and our good. Because we would be ushered into his presence when all sin and suffering ceases. And we can have that confidence because there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. Now think with me for a moment. If much of our suffering isn't the direct result of sin, what purpose does suffering serve? Again, if much of our suffering isn't the direct result of our own personal sin, what purpose does it serve? To glorify God. Suffering in all its expressions provides opportunities for us to bring honor and glory to God. This is where Job is the perfect example. Why did Job lose everything? Because God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless man, fearing God and turning away from evil." And how did Satan reply? Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. You see, Satan was ultimately accusing God and saying, you aren't worthy of worship, and the only reason Job worships you is because you have blessed him to the extent that you have. But if you touch all of that, remove that blessing, then he will curse you because you are not worthy of his worship. So what does God say? Behold, all that he has is in your power. There's some parameters, though. It says, only do not put forth your hand on him, which will happen on the second round of suffering that Job experiences. And so there's an invisible war taking place in the spiritual realm that Job knows nothing about, and it all revolves around whether or not God is worthy of worship. And so what happens? He basically loses everything, his livestock, his servants, his children. And what did he say? Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He glorified God. And he glorified God because in all that he suffered, though he, yes, questioned God, he never cursed him. And by the end of it all, after his friends had cornered him into a corner and really almost forced him to question God the way that he did, he receives a stunning revelation, vision of God, and says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I retract and repent in dust and ashes. All of that suffering worked to make Job an even more godly man than he already was. And so suffering provides a wonderful opportunity to glorify God, whether it's health, difficult circumstances, injustice, mistreatment, horrific events in your past. All of it is an opportunity for the glory of God. You say, well, how? By demonstrating by your life that God is worthy, that in Him and in His Son you have all that you need, by faithfully persevering in the midst of very difficult circumstances, by entrusting yourself to Him who judges righteously, by forgiving from the heart those who have sinned against you, by recognizing God's purpose in suffering, namely His glory and your sanctification. All of that is a wonderful way for us to glorify God in the midst of suffering. You know, consider persecution for a moment, and I go here by way of preparation to just prepare you for whatever lies ahead for the believer in the years and, who knows, decades ahead. On the heels of Peter and the apostles telling the Sanhedrin, we must obey God rather than man, Acts 5:29, they were flogged, received 39 lashes. Now, how would you feel after being flogged and after having received 39 lashes? Here's their response. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. That's amazing. And they glorify God because they're glorying in the shame. I mean, they've been deemed worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. In fact, listen to the words of our Lord from the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 5:10. We are blessed when we are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And I would have you note there that it's not just for the sake of the gospel. Yes, it applies to that as well, because righteousness includes the gospel, but this is broader than that. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. He goes on to say, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Matthew 5:11-12. And so persecution is suffering. And the right response when we receive that persecution, that suffering, is to glorify God, to rejoice, to be glad, to enjoy what it says about who we are and our identity in Christ. In fact, I want you to turn to 1 Peter 4 for a moment, because there you have an extended portion of Scripture that instructs us really on this very point. And it's worth reading in full. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, and this comes written by one whom we just read about was flawed. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. That some strange thing there is that this were happening to you by chance. That it's without purpose, as though God were not sovereign in the circumstances providentially bringing them about. Verse 13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And that's really like a judgment of purging, a time of testing, a time of refining. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Verse 19, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. It's a lesson in suffering. And we need a lesson in suffering. We don't often talk a lot about suffering. The promise of the Christian is not a life of peace and prosperity. It's a denial of self, a taking up a cross and following Christ. And so the lesson for us here is that suffering is an opportunity to glorify God and to suffer according to His will, whatever the suffering might be. And by the way, one of the reasons why it's so critical to gather as the people of God is that as we go through difficult circumstances, we need to come alongside each other and provoke one another to see God's glory in those difficult circumstances. If you're on your own and going through a difficult time and don't have the body of Christ alongside you to help you see God's glory in that suffering and to spur you on and encourage you to see the glory of God in that and to glorify God in that, the gathering is critical for that. Second, if you're taking notes, we see a lesson on works. We see a lesson on works, and I want this to really be fairly exhortational, to put some wind in your sail, to help you to see where your mind needs to be at, to make yourself ready to make the most of the time that is before us. In John 9:4, Jesus says, "We must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." And with that statement, we said that Jesus was seeking to instill a sense of urgency in His disciples, that there's only a limited amount of time to work the works of Him who sent Jesus. And the principle applies to us all the same. Night hasn't arrived for us. This is our day. And as long as it is day, we have work to do. And there's a sense of urgency because we too have a limited amount of time. Night is bearing down on us. And so it's time to make certain that our priorities are right. That we're truly seeking first God's kingdom and His righteousness, Matthew 6:33. We need to be about our Father's business. And that calls for a detachment from this world. It's time to detach ourselves from even the good things of this world and make most of our pilgrimage. Listen to Ephesians 5:15-16, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. The exhortation there is to make the most of your time, literally to redeem the time, to make the time you have available to you count for the glory of God. Colossians 4:5-6, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. It's a call to walk in wisdom toward outsiders, to redeem the opportunities given to us as we testify to the excellencies of Christ. Galatians 6:10, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people and especially to the household of the faith, to those who are of the household of the faith. While time is available to us, let us do good to all people. Let us do especially good to those of the household of the faith. The verse before that says this, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. And Colossians 3:17 says this, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Now here's the comfort. The comfort is that we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them, Ephesians 2:10. And so that means that God has foreordained our works just as he foreordained our salvation. And that means that God has sovereignly set apart a particular set of works that are ours to complete in this lifetime. That's helpful because as you balance the sense of urgency that you ought to have to redeem the time, you want to realize you're not striving against the hand of God here. He's got some stuff he needs you to do, wants you to do, would be a better way to say that, because he doesn't need any of us. He's got some stuff he wants us to do that he's foreordained us to do, and therefore, we need to be about that business. It calls us to prepare our minds for action, to keep sober in spirit, to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1:13. That as obedient children, we are not to be conformed to the former lusts, which were ours in our ignorance, verse 14. But like the Holy One who called us, we must be holy ourselves in all our behavior, verse 15. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy, verse 16. It's a call to be prepared, to prepare our minds for action, to make ourselves ready, to prioritize the kingdom, our Father's work, the task at hand, the redemption of the time that's available to us. Turn to Titus 2 for a moment. I want to read verse 11 and following. Again, to help us be reminded of why we're here on this earth. Titus 2, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And notice this, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. We're to be a people who have been not saved by works, but saved for works and zealous to complete the works that are given to us. Turn to Hebrews for a moment as well. Hebrews chapter 12. Very exhortational. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. That requires action on our part. To lay aside the weight, not necessarily evil, but things that are slowing us down. To lay aside the weight and the sin that so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I love how final that is. He accomplishes his work and his mission, and then he sits down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so we need to lay aside the sin that easily entangles us and the encumbrance that's slowing us down, the excess baggage that's not helping us as we run this race and be about our Father's business. There's only a limited amount of time. This is not our home. We are aliens and strangers in a foreign land. Our citizenship is where? In heaven. And so let's be about our Father's business, having received from our Lord a lesson in works. Thirdly and finally, we see a lesson in spiritual sight. And really, you need to consider that when this man received his sight, that would have been a significant day, would it not? He was blind his entire life, physically and spiritually. But right now, just consider the physical for a moment. Physically blind his entire life, he receives sight. That would have been a significant reality that had taken place in his life. A miraculous reality where all of a sudden he can now see what he couldn't see up until that time. And what we have to understand is that salvation is an even greater miracle than that. To be able to see and behold Jesus Christ, to be able to see him as he is, to see him as glory, to understand why. why the Father sent the Son, to look to the cross and understand what took place on that cross, that on that cross he suffered under the wrath of God for the sin of all who would ever believe on his name, that he died on that cross, rose from the grave, and is now seated at the right hand of God, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father but through him. To come to that reality, that understanding, and to believe that truth and experience new birth, that's a significant moment, and in my estimation, more significant than receiving your sight if you were blind physically. And I say that because I preach the gospel almost every single Sunday. And I know that even now, even today, there are some of you that hear the message and you affirm it, you agree, I you even say, I believe that, and yet it hasn't really transformed you. You would ascribe to Jesus, you would affirm the right things for the most part. It might not be in super depth for the folks that I'm talking to, but you would affirm certain things, but you still haven't been transformed. The lights haven't gone on yet. You're not seeing the way that you need to see to be truly in Christ. And so I would just urge you this day to realize that coming to spiritual sight is something more significant than being physically blind and receiving physical sight. And you don't have to pinpoint a moment. That's not the issue. The issue is that you know that where you are now, you are seeing in 8K. Would have been 4K a year ago, but 8K now. Where you are seeing in 8K, clear as day, the truth concerning Christ. The truth concerning his glory, the truth concerning his salvation, his gospel, the work that he's accomplished on the cross, that you would lay hold of him and ensure that if he returns this day, you are ready to meet your Savior. And so please believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Ensure your eyes are open. Ensure that you can see Jesus as he really is. I would urge you, if you know you're not saved this day, to believe on him and be saved. We're going to see a progression in this man's spiritual sight. Initially, as we saw in verse 11, he refers to our Lord as the man who is called Jesus. By verse 17, he declares he is a prophet. When pressed again, the man testifies that Jesus is from God. Nicodemus said as much in John 3. But by verse 38, the man calls Jesus Lord and worships him. And we're going to worship our Lord right now. Crown him with many crowns. Well, Father God, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you, Father God, for another look at our Lord, our precious Lord. We thank you for him. We thank you for his glory, his beauty. He is a wonderful Savior. And we know that as we see him, we see you. And so, Father, we praise you. You are glorious. Help us now to sing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.